Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Welcome to all. I'd like to start out today by asking you a question. And don't answer it out loud. Nobody could understand it anyway if 40 people all say it at once. What are you the most passionate about? And maybe you're thinking, we're Christians. We're not supposed to be passionate. But that word has come to have a different meaning these days. In fact, since the last 400 years, there's probably been waves of changes in the definition and the connotation of that word. But in the King James Bible, you go back to 1611, the only uses of that word in the New Testament was found one time in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 3. Where it talks about Jesus suffering, to whom he also presented himself alive after his passion. Now that's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. But the word passion in this text, that came from pashko, a Greek word that meant suffering, and it had nothing to do with desire at all. In fact, if Jesus, being in the garden, prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," it seems that he didn't want to go to the cross as a human, but realized, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." He knew that it had to be done in order for the scheme of redemption to come about. But he suffered because he knew it was necessary. However, the King James translators weren't always uniform in the way that they used this word, because it was also used to translate another word in James chapter 5 and verse 17. But in the plural form. There, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, he wasn't suffering like all other humans necessarily. It wasn't talking about his suffering in the text, but it was talking about the circumstances in which he lived, because he was human, he lived like everybody else. Just 40 years ago, the word passion was almost always used to talk about barely controllable desire. But most of the time today, the word passion speaks of what we earnestly and deeply and sincerely desire, but we can still control it. But if you're passionate about your work, you enjoy that work. You're probably good at it because you do it and you put your all into it. If you're passionate about a hobby or you're passionate about a relationship, you enjoy it, you want it, you want to do it, you want to participate in it, and you probably excel at that activity or in that relationship because of that strong desire. That's the way I'm going to use that word this morning when I talk about passion. Passion often separates success from failure. French military strategist Ferdinand Foch once said, "The most powerful weapon on earth is the human soul on fire." Well, I would agree with that. When you have someone that's really earnest and sincere in their effort, in their desire, it's hard to stop them. Helen Keller once said, "Life is either a daring adventure or it's nothing." She knew the nothing part before Ann Sullivan started working with her. German philosopher George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel said, "Nothing great in the world has been accomplished without passion." Fire on the inside will make the average person everything on the outside. William Ward wrote, "Enthusiasm and persistence can make an average person superior. On the other hand, indifference and lethargy can make a superior person average." Hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard. Knowledge is valuable, but passion is indispensable. Now you'll see why I say that as this lesson continues. In our spiritual journey, passion is essential to continuing on the journey. We won't be persistent unless we have that deep desire to keep on keeping on all the way to heaven. Now consider two verses in the Bible that teach how God wants Christians to be passionate, but in a good way, defined in this word fervent. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, backing up here, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word fervent comes from a word zeo, which also is the root word for zealous. And it means to boil with heat. So you can see that in the life of Jesus, in the example that he left for us. Jesus was so zealous for God that the Bible refers to him as having been eaten up with passion for his Father when he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem that first time in John chapter 2 and verse 17. His disciples remembered after they saw what Jesus did. They remembered what it was, that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." You see, Jesus had taken leather cords and braided them into a whip, and he used that whip to drive out the animals that were being sold in the temple. And he also used it to threaten those who were selling the animals and those who were cheating people at the money-changing temple tables, whose tables he overturned. He taught them that the temple was a house of prayer. And he said, "But you have made it a den of thieves." He wants us to be zealous. He left us an example of zeal. And he wants us to be zealous for good works. That's one of the reasons why he purchased us with his blood. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Every Christian needs to have a passion for the Lord enough that they're willing to engage in the action that the Lord wants us to engage in.
Yes, sir.
We need to have that exemplary lifestyle. We need to be about helping others and demonstrating the love of God in our lives. Though Paul's first letter to the Christians in Corinth would suggest that they were a bunch of carnal-minded babies, they had grown considerably by the time he wrote the next epistle, because the Corinthians' zeal had stirred Christians everywhere. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, Paul said, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Now, if you go back to the first part of this verse and see "your willingness," there you can see the desire of these Christians in Corinth. And their desire made them zealous, and their zeal had stirred up other people so that others were willing to sacrifice for the welfare of Christians who were suffering from a famine in Judea. Now, if we have a growing passion for the Lord, we won't be able to remain stagnant. We won't be able to stay like we were when we first became Christians. There was a little boy that cried out in the middle of the night. He had fallen out of bed, and his mother came running. And when she saw him on the floor beside the bed, she said, "Son, what happened?" And he said, "I guess I stayed too close to where I got in." Well, some people fall out of the church. Some fall out of love for the Lord. Some fall from grace because over time they failed to grow in the relationship to the Lord and they stayed too close to where they got in to the church. They were babies, and they stayed that way. But that business about loving God with all of one's heart and soul and mind and strength, that's not just for Sunday. It's not just for that 1 hour during Sunday morning worship. And if a Christian spends all the rest of their time getting closer and loving it more to everything that's in the world and building a stronger relationship with the things that will never love them back, they won't have the kind of relationship with the Lord that they'll be passionate about.
Well, yeah.
So the question is, how do you build spiritual passion? Let me share with you some scriptural concepts that will help. First of all, look inward and evaluate your relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And when you do that, you will certainly reflect upon your present lifestyle, what's important to you, what you're passionate about. And this kind of evaluation always raises the question, what am I really passionate about? And it'll be sad if the answer to that question is some insignificant undertaking. It'll be more disappointing if it's something that's completely unimportant in the bigger scheme of things. However, it will be devastating if it is some sinful pursuit. Even good people can be passionate for the wrong things. A promising young lawyer who lived some time ago once wrote about how he had formerly been misdirected in his ambitions because of what he was passionate about. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, he talked about his former life. And he said concerning zeal, he had been persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he said he was blameless. Now, don't misunderstand what he was saying. He said that there wasn't any man that had witnessed him violating the law. He didn't mean that he was blameless in the sense that he was sinless before God. Clearly, he was guilty of sin. His ambitions in his religion, I should say, in the way that he had been taught his religion, kept him from seeing the truth about Jesus Christ. Such passions as Saul had, no matter how noble he thought they were nothing more than sinful passions. He wanted to be great. He wanted to be like Gamaliel. He wanted to be respected by all of those who had kept the law. And it resulted in him putting innocent people to death. If we want to build a better relationship with God, we ought to ask the question, what do other people think that I am all about? People who know us best will truly know what we are passionate about. What would our family members say about us? They see us every day. They know what we want in life. What will our coworkers say about us on the job? When they have conversations with us, they'll know whether our boat or our car is the most important thing in life, or if our family means more to us. What will our friends say is our greatest interest? They all know how we spend our discretionary time, and they see us when we're leaving the house, whether we're going fishing, or if it's on Sunday morning, if we're going to church at the same time, we always do, or whether we're carrying our fishing gear with us out of the house. One deacon in one church was accused by another deacon in the congregation of having gone to the office to work on a Sunday morning. And the accused deacon protested and said, "That is not true, and I have pictures of the fish to prove it." If we do an objective self-evaluation, we can determine if something needs to change in our lives so that what is most important to us is actually the most important. If we do an objective self-evaluation, we'll know what needs to change if the Lord is not our greatest passion. In Matthew chapter 6, after Jesus was talking to the people that had gathered on the hillsides outside of Jerusalem, he was talking to them about their earthly needs, food, clothing, shelter. And he said, as he summed it all up, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." On those occasions when the world seems to elbow in ahead of us, in line, maybe even between us and the Savior, we might want to think about getting in a different line. It's too bad that it takes us so long to see how our earthly pursuits aren't really worth all that time and energy we were putting into it. Remember the time when your spiritual passion was high? You learned the good news of the gospel. Your heart was touched by the love of God. Knowing that Jesus had died in your place made you sorry for the sins that you'd committed. You had such an awareness of sin that it caused you inward pain, and there was a conviction that made you want to change the direction in your life. And after you made that public confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," you took the plunge when you were baptized into his death so that you might rise with him to live a new life. If you have forgotten that desire to live in close fellowship with your Heavenly Father who loves you more than anyone else in the world, then it's time to go back and stand in the shadow of the cross. Now listen to what I'm saying here. Every time there is some doubt or distraction that threatens to cast a shadow over our hearts, let's run back to Jesus. Turn toward the light of his truth. Stand in the shadow of the cross. And the gospel that has been preached will give us light when we were sitting in that darkness in the shadow of death. The cross was about death. It was really, though, about the end of death. And Jesus, who died there, rose again the third day to show us a better way so that we wouldn't just be living so we could die. C.S. Lewis lived some time ago. He died in 1963. But when he was active, speaking and writing, he once said, and just to add impact to his words, he was a person like you and I. He never went to a theological seminary. He didn't go to college to study religion. He just studied his Bible. And this is one of the things he came up with. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it is of infinite importance. He said, if it's true, it is of infinite importance. And then he said, the only thing that Christianity is not and cannot be is moderately important. So let's get serious about serious things. There will be some who think that the cross is just like a bowl of dry cereal, and that's about all the excitement they get when they think of the cross. They zone out when the preacher tells that old, old story of the death of Jesus. It was at that cross from where we grew to love the one who loved us enough to die so that we might live. But now, run that movie reel, not back to those times when you enjoyed life and had fun and you thought that you had arrived, but run it forward to the end when you'll be able to see the judgment. Matthew chapter 25 is where Jesus described the judgment at the end of time, when life is over, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left.
Mercy.
Now here in the United States, it's a little easy. It's pretty easy to decide and to separate what a sheep is and what a goat is. Sheep have been bred so long in the United States to give them a nice white, thick coat of wool that they are well distinguished from goats. And you can see that in the picture on the right of the screen. The sheep doesn't look much like a goat. But look at the other picture that characterizes sheep from Asia and India. There in Tibet, where that picture was taken, the sheep and the goats all look very similar. It's hard to distinguish sometimes certain breeds of goats from certain breeds of sheep in those countries. But the Lord will not have any trouble distinguishing the sheep from the goats, because he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Sheep and goats, spiritually speaking, are easy to distinguish. Most of us city slickers would find it difficult to distinguish sheep and goats based on the way that they've been bred in this country. But an experienced shepherd knows the difference. He knows his own sheep, and his sheep have learned His voice. Just like Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me." Remember Jesus saying that in John 10? But of all of those animals that had gone their own way, like the goats, they will be separated and sent away. Considering the coming judgment ought to fill us with such sobering thoughts that it makes us passionate to do the Lord's will. Paul wrote of Jesus, and he said, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." No, not perfect in the sense of sinless, not perfect in the sense of perfect like God, but perfectly complete in Jesus Christ, because it is only through Him that we can attain righteousness.
Yes, sir.
And that should make us look inside and re-examine our motives and examine our purpose and our passion. Passion and purpose go together. Passion without purpose is misdirected foolishness, like flying an airplane without a guidance system. There was a pilot that came on the speaker system announcing to passengers, "All our radio equipment has failed, and we can't communicate with the ground, but don't worry, we still have our navigation system, and we will be arriving soon." Some time passed, and the pilot came on the speaker system again, and he said, "I'm sad to inform everyone that our navigation system has failed, and we have no idea where we are, but I have great news. We're making excellent time." Now, what sense would it make for anyone to be passionate without a purpose? Such a person would rush headlong into the abyss of time, not knowing where they would end up. And Christians without passions, like a river without water. Nothing's happening. And the same Christians without purposes, like a river without banks. Nothing's happening that's accomplishing anything. Only the water of life can give us the purpose we need that will give us direction so that we can be saved from ourselves. Benjamin Franklin once said, "If passion drives you, let reason hold the reins." I like that. If that is our mindset, then moderation will be the brakes to slow us down while we're trying to speed up going down the wrong street. Napoleon Bonaparte once said, "Great ambition is the passion of great character. Those endowed with it may perform very good or very bad acts. All depends on the principles which direct them." I think he said that in French, though, and I'd have a hard time repeating it. Napoleon was a great leader, a great ruler, and a deep thinker. Not so much on war strategy. He made that statement, though, while giving examples of the failures of government. Government's not going to save us. Government can't step in and protect us. Government's sometimes going to get in the way and sometimes bring hardship upon us. But if we are to govern our own selves, our own desires, our own temperaments, we must define our purpose before we let our passion run away with us. What is it that should motivate us to serve the Lord? Serving God must never be about money or personal glory or prestige. Contrarily, there are three excellent motivators that every Christian can be certain will direct them upward and rightward, and it is love for the Lord, love for the Scripture, and love for the lost. Christians who have lost their zeal have lost their love, and they aren't even heartbroken about it, many of them.
Mercy.
Without
Mercy.
Zeal, apathy spreads like cancer, and the end result, just like cancer, will result in having no feeling. Now, don't say, I know lots of people who had cancer and they could still feel. Some of them were even in pain. Once cancer gets done with a person, when it's untreated and it's spread to vital organs, it results in death, and therein is no feeling. In that state, a person can't have love for the lost or love for one's fellow human being because they are unconcerned, uninterested, dispassionate, and apathy has a way of motivating laziness, and it can only produce a lukewarm anything. And I hesitate to say a lukewarm Christian. However, such is the case, as was mentioned in the book of Revelation. Someone once said that lukewarm is serving God in such a way as to not offend the devil. Maybe that's true. But the way the Bible describes it in Revelation 3 and verse 15 and 16 is, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I don't want to be vomit. And I don't think anybody else wants to either. It doesn't sound good, especially considering it is the description of rejection from Almighty God. And if we ever become aware of an apathetic attitude, either toward the Lord or toward His people or toward His work, we've got to immediately and intentionally take action to stir our passion, as Philippians 1 and 9 says, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And that can't happen by itself. It definitely won't happen while trying to love the world and everything in it. We've got to love the world and everything in it less and less while loving the Lord more and more. And how can our love grow to be like that? How can it abound more and more? Well, I would suggest that it starts with humble submission to the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle wrote, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." Well, how is it that the Lord's going to make that happen? Don't we have to have a want to? This verse was in Paul's prayer for the Christians in Thessalonica to love other believers and to love the Lord, and he used the word abound to show how that it would happen if they let the Lord have his way with their lives. That word abound is describing what happens when a cup is filled beyond full. And once it has been filled and it starts to run over the sides of the brim, then it is abounding. We have so much, we just can't contain it all. And when the Lord loves us and we realize how important that is in our lives, we won't be able to contain it either. It will come out and it'll be expressed to others and to the Lord. This kind of love that keeps on increasing results from, as the scripture said in Philippians 1:9, in knowledge and all discernment. Having genuine spiritual knowledge about God, having depth of insight about His character that He has revealed in His Word, and understanding what He desires for us, should make us want to requite His love in the way that He has asked for it to be done and extend it to others. That's the growing kind of love. It's the kind that enables us to sing sweeter as the years go by. But without faith in the Word of God, the only knowledge that a person will obtain is an earthly, sensual kind. Street knowledge, if you will. That kind of knowledge that's useful to keep us out of jail, because we know that if we disobey the law and we get caught, we're going to have a punishment. Or it's the kind of knowledge that keeps us getting shot by our drug dealer, or the kind of knowledge that keeps us from getting killed by a jealous neighbor while committing adultery. But there's a slightly higher level knowledge that can be attained through a good education. It helps us to get a job. It helps us to be able to live among others in society. It helps us see the importance of the grander perspective of what God designed in a quiet and peaceful society. But there is still yet a higher kind of knowledge that comes by faith in the Word of God, and it makes it possible for us just for a little while to see a very small glimpse of a divine perspective as God has revealed in His Word, and it goes beyond time. throughout our lives, perhaps with that 80, or if by reason of strength that 80, and maybe on the borrowed time that might come after it, we realize that it is just that short glimpse of time that God has given us, and that short perspective that He's provided us through His Word that helps us to obtain discernment. That which might help us to choose the best choices among so many different choices that are far inferior to doing the will of God. This morning, do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you passionate to do the Lord's will? If you believe the gospel, you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You believe He was buried, that He rose the third day. If you believe the gospel, then you believe He was crucified and shed His blood so that your sins could be washed away and you wouldn't be guilty to God, so that when you stand in the judgment, you wouldn't hear the Lord say, "Get away from me, you've violated my word and you're guilty of sin." But if you've obeyed the gospel, then you'll hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy prepared for you." But if you can understand your guilt as a sinner, then repent and obey the gospel, and you can gain an entrance into the kingdom of God, and as time goes by, build that perspective that helps you see things from a spiritual viewpoint. And in subjection to the will of God, you, as a loyal subject, can humble yourself and live your life according to His will with the kind of passion that His Word teaches you to have, so that when you pass from this life, your passion won't die at that point in time. From this moment on, let us grow in our passion to serve the Lord. And as we do that, let us grow in our passion to show God's love to others as we engage in the lifestyle of good works that the Lord has called us to. If there's any here today subject to the Lord's call, then won't you make it known while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.